Well, welcome everyone. We're starting a new series today after having studied the aspect of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. We're doing a new series that will go until the end of this year, and that series is on the Holy Spirit. And so we're doing this for a couple of reasons, and I want to start with that, why we are doing a study on this. Because first and foremost, this is a neglected topic, especially in our day and age. It oftentimes seems like anything that's related to the Holy Spirit is associated with the Pentecostal or charismatic movements, right? And so as a result, we as Reformed people, Presbyterian people, we can tend to shy away from it. But the Pentecostals, Charismatics, don't have the corner market on the Holy Spirit, on this doctrine. And so we want to give it its due attention and not repel against it. Because if we do, we do so to our own hurt. We do so to our own shame, as we will see, and hopefully you'll see through this study in the following weeks. As a result of this being a neglected topic, it's oftentimes a misunderstood topic. When we think about the person of the Holy Spirit and as a person of the Trinity, there's definitely misunderstanding. There is even mystery. And we know that Jesus even says this, doesn't he, in John chapter 3, when he's talking with Nicodemus, and about being born again and being born of the Spirit. He says that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so there is an aspect of mysteriousness to the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that it's unknowable, because he has given much revelation on it. And so, even though it is something that is misunderstood, maybe even some degree neglected, I hope that you will see, and this is what our topic is going to be today, is the aspect of we need the Holy Spirit. We need the person and work of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that applies the benefits of our salvation. That which is purchased by Christ is given to us, and we have the results of it, the benefits of it, the gifts of it, because of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the applier of the new life that we have in Christ. And therefore, he is the avenue, he is the means by which we have all the gifts, all the benefits that are ours in Christ. And so that's where I want to start today, is this aspect of us having a need and having a desperate need of the Holy Spirit. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at John chapter 6 here in just a moment. But before we turn there and look at that passage, I thought it would be just helpful to have an understanding of what we mean by the Holy Spirit, especially in relationship to the Trinity. I know that heard on Wednesday night there was a discussion on the Trinity and what is the Trinity. We are Trinity people. We are triune. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that they are not three gods, but they are one God. They are separate. They are unique persons, and yet one God. We don't believe that they are one in three, as in, you know, three modes or three manifestations of one God. So if you've ever heard of the analogy of, you know, God is like water. Water can be ice, or it can be liquid, or it can be gas. Or God is like an egg. He can be, you know, the egg has the yolk, and it has the egg whites, and it has the eggshells. Just delete those from your mind, okay? None of those are good, all right? Or the clover. There is no earthly example that we can give, an earthly analogy for the Trinity. God is not this in three modes or three manifestations. He's three persons and yet one God. So there's no earthly analogy that you can compare to the Trinity. Only God is uniquely Trinitarian, okay, as God. And so don't also listen to those that, that say that, you know, this is the way that God has revealed himself or manifested himself during different times, so that he was the Father in the Old Testament, he was the Son, reveals himself as the Son in the New Testament, and now today he reveals himself in the Holy Spirit. Again, that is not right. That's not a right understanding. He's been Father, Son, Holy Spirit from all eternity. There's never been a time when God has not been triune. And we only know this, we only know the Trinity and know God as triune because he's revealed it to us. Okay, this isn't something that we would come up with on our own. This is not something that, you know, man concocted in his mind. God is triune because of who he has revealed himself to be. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, three persons, one God. So we can say with the Westminster Confession of Faith, this in chapter 2, paragraph 3, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. It's a pretty good summary. And yet, beyond that, we can't say much more, okay? I love this quote. There's an early church father, Gregory of Nazianzen, I think is how you say that. He says this, "No sooner do I consider the one than I'm enlightened by the radiance of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one." So in other words, the one brings me to the three, and the three always brings me back to the one. And that is that kind of that aspect that we always have to think as we think about God in this Trinitarian nature. The one and the three and the one, there's this distinction, there's this separation. At the same time, there's this unity and this oneness. And if that, you know, hurts your brain, then you're in good company, okay? It should, and it ought to, right? When you're contemplating the Trinity, you are truly plummeting the depths of the inexhaustible God, right? You're trying to understand and comprehend that which is uncomprehendable according to our mind and according to our understanding. And even according to our thinking and our rationale and our logic, we are plummeting the depths of that which cannot or ever be fully plummeted when we think about the Trinity and we're thinking about God specifically. But when we speak specifically about the Holy Spirit, we're not just talking about a power. We're not just talking about a force, okay? That's what the Jehovah Witnesses would believe, the Mormons would believe, that the Spirit is just kind of this power or this force of God. So sorry, Star Wars fans, you can't say, "May the Force be with you," and that be code for, "May the Holy Spirit be with you," okay? It doesn't work that way. He is a person. He is eternal. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. Everything that you can say of God, you can say of the Holy Spirit. We know from the scripture that the Spirit creates, the Spirit regenerates, he dispenses spiritual gifts, he teaches us how to pray, he sanctifies, he leads, he raises from the dead, all of which demonstrates that he is not impersonable, but he is personal, okay? So that's just kind of your primer, as it were, to the Trinity and to the Holy Spirit. Specifically, there's so much more that we could say there, but I want us to look this morning at John chapter 6, and if you remember, John chapter 6, very crucial chapter in the life of Christ. You remember at the beginning of John chapter 6 is Jesus feeding the 5,000. And as a result, you know, you see this crowd of 5,000, and it was 5,000 men. So when you think about probably women and children, you know, easily probably 10,000 plus, perhaps. As a result of him doing this, he gets a lot of notoriety, and people start to follow and as a result, want to be his disciples. As he goes on, he says this in verse 50, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so people ask, well, how do we get this? How do we have this? Verse 53 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And just go down a little bit farther. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And we know from the end of this that from that day on, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so there is this aspect of Jesus saying, don't seek after that which perishes, but seek after that which does not perish. Don't seek after physical bread and physical drink, but rather seek after myself, my flesh, that gives to you life and gives to you eternally. So in the midst of this, you know, it says that many were offended and said it was a hard saying. So I want to look specifically now, verse 61. But Jesus, knowing himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? But what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Jesus says, if you're getting offended of this, this is just the beginning, as it were. If you don't believe this, how are you going to be able to have that which is that much greater revealed to you? But as he's saying this aspect of revelation, what does he say? He says it's the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. Or I think a better translation is the flesh profits nothing. Okay? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And I want to kind of take this just for a little bit this morning in the reverse order, this aspect of the flesh is no help at all, or the flesh profits nothing. When Jesus says this, he's not just talking about our physical bodies, that our physical bodies are nothing, or that we shouldn't take care of our bodies, that has no profit. No, all of us should do that. All of us ought to do that, right? Paul will say, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of great value, or value in every way. We know he also speaks elsewhere that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So there is this aspect of we don't want to be Gnostics and just say that anything of the flesh is bad and we don't need to take care of the flesh because the Spirit is trapped within. No, we are physical, spiritual beings. And so that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that the body has nothing. He's saying that there is something that the flesh cannot do, that is incapable of doing, not having the power to do. Okay? Let me kind of compare it to this. How many of you had the sun to rise this morning? Right? You saw the sun, but did any of you direct the sun to rise up? How many of you are able to change the season? How many of you are able to make the trees, you know, lose their leaves or stop losing their leaves, right? How many of you can control the gravitational pull of the earth, Can you stop the gravitational pull so that you can start to float up, or speed it up so that, you know, we would all be face down on the ground, flattened by the gravity? How much does our flesh or mankind, you and me, have control over that? We would say none, right? Zero, zilch. That's beyond our nature. Well, in the same way, what Jesus, I think, is saying is that our physical strength, our physical wills or our willfulness, our hearts, our minds, our lives cannot produce, cannot bring about anything that is spiritual. Why is that? Because spiritually speaking, we are dead. That we are, yes, physical and spiritual beings. That's how God made us to be. He made us with souls, right? That's what it means to be made in the image of God. But we have become spiritually dead as a result of the fall, as a result of Adam. That story in Genesis chapter 3 isn't just, you know, a good little story that we like to tell our children. No, that what took place in the fall of mankind has impact to this day upon me and upon you. That's what Paul says, right, in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and that one man is Adam, and death through sin, so death spreads to all men because all sinned. He's not just speaking physically here that we all experience physical death. Yes, we do. If God doesn't come back first, if Christ doesn't come back first, all of us will experience physical death. But he is speaking here of the spiritual death. Apart from God, apart from the Spirit, we are dead. We profit nothing, no thing. We're like the dry bones in Ezekiel. We cannot climb up to God. We cannot make ourselves that much better in God's sight or move ourselves one iota in a spiritual degree or a positive degree. The only way that we can go is in the opposite, in our flesh. As one Puritan said, that we cannot climb the ladder to God. The ladder of flesh cannot climb to God. It can only climb down into the pit, into the depths, as it were. Our hearts are depraved, and that depravity doesn't come from the outside, okay? It doesn't come from the world influencing us. It comes from our hearts. It comes from the inside out. We are dwellers of darkness. So we can read, Psalm 14, Psalm 53. It's quoted in Romans chapter 3, where Paul talks about that no man seeks after God. Why is that? Because he is spiritually unable to, incapable of, because he is dead in his sins. Again, we talk about that desperate state. We talk about this depravity, that is not just, kind of a thing that we as Reformed tulip people like to talk about, right? That this has real implications for our lives and the way that we think. And oftentimes we yet don't live like it. We don't think that, we are as depraved and as spiritually dead as we really are. That yes, God is a good thing, but God's kind of like an add-on to my life. You know, he's like the frosting on the top or the cherry on the top. No, God is not an add-on. He is everything or he is nothing. Okay? Your hearts and your wills and your desires and your affections, none of the flesh can move you an inch closer to God. That you cannot give yourself spiritual life. No more than you can make the sun to rise or the sun to set or for one season to change to the next. Or you can control how much there is of gravity or gravitational pull on this earth. No one can give that life to themselves, nor can anybody give that life to somebody else, right? No one can make someone spiritually alive. As much as, and I talked about this last week in the new members class, as much as I would love to be able to give everybody that comes into Smyrna Perez a new heart and a new life, I don't have the power to do that, right? I could try to preach the most perfect sermon that's ever been preached, right? And yet if it's not accompanied by the Spirit, it will do nothing. It will have no impact, okay? Because we are speaking to those that are dead. And we know this because why? This is what Jesus experienced when he was on earth, didn't he? He preached, he teached, and his words were perfect. You know, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was made manifest. The Word was speaking the Word when he was here. And yet still, people rejected it, right? And did not listen and were not made alive. And so if that was true of Christ, then how much more is it true of us, that we, you know, could try to preach the most perfect sermon. We could try to give the most apologetically correct statements that nobody can argue against, and yet it is of nothing if it does not have the Spirit. And by the way, I've never preached a perfect sermon, never will preach a perfect sermon, okay? I love the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones one time said, I think he said, I've only truly preached twice in my life and only in my dreams. That's right. Every pastor would amen that statement. So we can think of those that do not know Christ. If they do not have the Spirit, if the Spirit is not at work in them, you cannot convince them. You cannot argue them or speak them into heaven apart from the Spirit of God. We need, everybody needs the Holy Spirit. The flesh profits nothing, or the flesh is no help at all. But notice the first part of the statement. We don't want to emphasize the second so much that we miss what Jesus is trying to say here. He's saying it is the Spirit, therefore, who gives alive, gives life. Or it's the Spirit that makes alive. Or I kind of like the old King James here. It's the Spirit that quickens, that brings that newness, that starts everything, okay? I liken it to a spark plug in your engine, right? Until that spark plug makes that spark, your engine is cold and it is dead, and it's going to stay that way, right? But it's the spark plug that ignites everything, and as a result, your car, as it were, comes to life as a result of it. That's the Spirit. And therefore, how we need that Spirit. And so as we talk about that and even say that, do you know that? And do you even have... Do you feel that even now as your flesh is exposed before the presence of God? It can't help but lead you to say, I am so weak. I am so desperate that I need God to do something that I am unable to do myself. I need the Spirit of God to give me this newness of life. I need the Spirit of God to be able to put this flesh to death. If not, I will only be pulled downward, right? I will never be pulled upward. But the beautiful thing about this passage is that this is the good news. That which we need, God gives. And he gives abundantly. That God is not a stingy giver. God gives his Spirit to those who ask. And that is the aspect of when we understand our desperate need, therefore we will have it drive us to be asking that much more and desiring the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. There's this great question or a quote from Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies was a Presbyterian pastor, late 1700s, and he was up in New England. He actually was the president of Princeton College. It was Princeton College at that time, after Jonathan Edwards. Okay, so I think Edwards was the third president. Davies was the fourth. But he says this, and I like this quote. He says, "The Holy Spirit is the only effectual reformer of the world. He says, if he is absent, legislators may make laws against crimes, philosophers may reason against vice, ministers may preach against sin, conscience may remonstrant against evil, the divine law may prescribe and threaten hell, the gospel may invite and allure to heaven, but all will be in vain. The strongest arguments, the most melting entreaties, the most alarming denunciations from God and man, enforced with the highest authority, or the most compassionate tears, all will have no effect. All will not effectually claim one sinner or gain one sincere convert to righteousness." That is the work of the Spirit. If he is not there, it doesn't matter how much the flesh will do. It's only the Holy Spirit that can bring about this life. It's the Holy Spirit that is the only effectual reformer of the world. I love that. He is the one that gives this life, not only initially for salvation, but every single day. He's the one that turns us to God. He's the one that has us to praise him instead of cursing him. He's the one that has us to go from darkness to light, and how we need that light and need that life. He gives us the power and the strength to walk in obedience to what he has commanded, and not do so, begrudgingly, but with joy in our hearts, because we desire this newness of life that is in Christ. So just want to, as we begin today, just have us think how desperately we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit like we need air to breathe. We need the Spirit like we need food to eat, like we need water to quench our thirst. That is the need we ought to sense for the Spirit. But do we? And the answer is probably not, right? Because too often we are relying upon ourselves, and relying upon our flesh, and relying upon our power, and relying upon our strength, or our wonderful logic, or whatever it is. But this is, when we think about this, it's the Spirit who gives life, but the flesh profits nothing. How we ought to have that desperation for the Spirit of God, that the Spirit would do this work in our soul. It's like that hymn, I need you, O Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. And we could say every moment, every second, I need you. And therefore, we need to have this prayer, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Again, don't let the charismatics commandeer that statement. Being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we're going to, speak in tongues or bark like a dog or jump a pew. No, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we would have the life that is ours in Christ, that we be able to do that which he calls us to do, because that is the life we need. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Well, how can we do not just nothing, but all things? Only through the Spirit. Only through the power of God that he gives to us. And he gives to us graciously, I would say, even abundantly. How we need to have this attitude when we pray, that the Spirit would be given, the Spirit would direct our thoughts, would direct our prayers, how He would take our prayers and make them perfect, how He would take them and intercede for us. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we pray for, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What a wonderful promise that is, isn't it? That the Spirit would help us, enable us as we pray and sometimes don't even know how to pray, but that He would take our imperfect groanings, as it were, and make them right, make them perfect in order to intercede for us. We need the Spirit when we worship. Again, John chapter 4, this is the passage I was going through with the new members in the new members class last week, that the Father is seeking those that would worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. That we don't need one or the other, we need both and. And so we can say that we have the purest worship, the most truthful worship that anyone can have. But if it's not with the Spirit, then it is of nothing, isn't it? That it needs both of those things. It needs both. The truth must lead us to the Spirit. The Spirit must lead us and will lead us to the truth. It's two sides of the same coin. And so when is it? Well, you've prayed for the Spirit to come to help us to worship, both us personally as well as for the church to be able to worship as we ought. This is what our world so desperately needs. Again, that quote from Samuel Davies, that the Holy Spirit is the only effectual reformer of this world. And how he says there, the first thing that he says, legislators may make laws. And isn't that a wonderful reminder as we're in this political season, as we hear all of this rhetoric and all of these policies that these candidates are going to do it. I mean, they almost act like they are going to be able to raise the sun on, you know, or set it with all the things that they promise that they're going to do if they are the ones that are elected. But it's, again, it's not in politics that the world is going to be reformed. And that's why, again, that's intentionally why we stay away from politics here in the church, right? Not that we don't have political opinions, you know, as pastors. And if you want to say, well, we'll talk about those things, but we'll talk about those things personally. We're not going to talk about those things from the pulpit. And you know why that is? Why? Because we've been given a spiritual task. And if we're not going to do it, no one else will, right? We're not going to trade the spiritual work for political work or for social justice, as it were, because if we give up bringing the word, which is that which the Spirit says that He will use, then no one else will. And so we don't want to, again, have our pulpit, have our preaching be hijacked by the politics of this day, because we believe that we've been given a spiritual task and that only the Spirit can do things that no politician, no person can do or ever will be able to do. And so that's why we want to have our services, our Sunday, filled with the Word and filled with the sacraments and filled with the means of grace, because that is that which God has promised through His Holy Spirit to use and to work in our hearts and work in our souls and work in the lives of others. And so we want it to be filled with that. We want to have our services be Scripture-filled so that hopefully it will also be Spirit-filled, that the Spirit will use these things for the changing of our hearts and the changing of our lives. Because as we preach, as we teach, we are giving forth the living Word of the living God, right? What makes this Word alive? It's not me, right? It's the Spirit of God. It takes that which was written, you know, at least 2,000 years ago, sometimes some of it over 4,000 years ago, and makes it alive, makes it more relevant than the daily news, because it is the living word of the living God, and it's the Spirit of God that makes it alive and makes it new to us every day. And so we need, and that word is not even sufficient enough. We need the Holy Spirit, don't we? We need Him every moment of every day to bring about this spiritual life in our hearts. And I'll close with this. Luke chapter 11 in verse 9. We went through this now several months ago, but this is what Jesus says. "And I tell you, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." And Jesus goes on to say, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give?" Now, this is where Luke is unique. He doesn't say just give good gifts. He says, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And again, that's not one being different from one gospel to the other, one being Father give gifts and one Father give the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit is the gift, right? He is the means by which we gain all the other gifts that the Father gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a wonderful and rich promise that if we ask and if we seek and we knock, we will receive and we will find, and that door will be opened to us, that the Spirit will be given to those that honestly seek and are searching and know their need of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this good morning. We thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you, O Lord, that you indeed are the giver of good gifts, and there is no greater gift than the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, the application of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be Spirit-filled people, that we would be those that desperately seek after your Spirit to do that which you've called us to do, to live the life that you've called us to live, to walk obediently in your ways, to give you praise and to give you worship and to be the fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and church members and workers that we are to be the salt and light that you have called us to be. Lord, by ourselves and in our own strength, we can do none of it. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have that, not only that perspective and that attitude, but that we would understand and know that desperate need for you, O God, and therefore cry out for your Spirit all the more. For we pray this, Lord, in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.